Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your precious Word. Thank You, Lord, for bringing the youth back safely to us and for the good time in the Lord that they had. We pray, Father, that some things might have taken place in their lives during this trip that would have an eternal effect on them. Things, Lord, that they would remember and treasure for the rest of their lives. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage from 1 John tonight, we would pray that You would help us that we might see the heart of Christ as John saw it, that we would understand, Lord, the process of spiritual maturity in which You would have us to go through. Lord, there are stages in our Christian life that You take us through and grow us up and mature us in our faith. And may we see that tonight. May we be motivated by it. And may You take our lives, Lord, and conform them into the image of Christ. Be with us now in great power. We'll give You praise, honor, and glory for what You do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this first message that I preached on this letter back several months ago, I shared with you about an incident that took place with a relationship that John had with a man who lived there with him in Ephesus. The man's name was Cerinthius. Cerinthius was a Gnostic, and he did not believe that Jesus Christ was fully man. He believed that Jesus was kind of had the appearance of a man. He was kind of like a phantom or a ghost, but he was fully God, but he was not fully man. That's heresy. He also believed that the way that God saved a person was through his intellect. And so the body didn't really matter very much. So you could do what you want to with your body. You could sin with your body, and that didn't really have much effect on God. He didn't really care what you did with your body. So John knew that he had to deal with this man, and he did. He went to him and talked with him on several occasions, trying to tell him the truth. He shared with him. He said, look, he said, I know Jesus Christ. I walked with Him for 3 years. And said, I hugged His neck, and I took His hand when we prayed, and I was with Him at the Lord's Supper, and I laid my head on His chest, and said, I saw Jesus, and I saw Him go through times of being hungry and thirsty and tired. I saw Him cut Himself and watched Him bleed, and I saw Him on the cross when He was nailed to that cross, and I watched Him die. He said, don't tell me that Jesus Christ is just some kind of phantom, that He is just some kind of ghost. That is not true. He is fully man. And what you are saying and what you are teaching is absolute heresy. Cerinthius would not listen. So John cut him off. And he would not talk with him. He would not allow the people in his church to talk with him. He just completely and totally just cut him off. There was a time when John was going to a public bathhouse, and as he was making his way over there, he got news that Cerinthius was in the bathhouse. And so he turned around and went back home, and somebody said, why did you do that? And he said, because Cerinthius is in there, and I'm afraid that God might judge him, and the roof might cave in, and I didn't want to be victim of his judgment. But in the last sermon that I preached about 2 weeks ago, we dealt with verses like 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Now, I went on to say in that message that hate is not just a desire to kill somebody that you don't like or that you are frustrated with. But hate can be dislike that is so great in your heart that you don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. That you cut yourself off from them, that you walk away from them, that you will not reconcile with them, and just kind of don't have anything to do with them again. After the service, I had a couple of people to ask me about that, and they said that they had people that they knew that called themselves Christians and said that they had been so offended by these people and so hurt by these people, and every time they were around them, they continued to get hurt. And they said, Doug, do we have the responsibility to continue to put ourselves in that situation where we get hurt over and over and over again? And I understand that. I think that we should do everything that we can to reconcile with a brother or sister who we are at odds with. But there can come the time, and Paul understood that. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul said this. He said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes a person will cut you off and refuse to reconcile, and no matter what you do, they won't allow you to do that. So the Lord wants us to live in peace, and I think those times may come. But how do we deal with this situation with John? How do you reconcile what John did with what John said in passages like 1 John chapter 2, verse 9? First, let it be said that John did not hate Cerinthius. He cared for him. He cared for him enough to tell him the truth. He went to him over and over again and encouraged him, telling him, what you're teaching is heresy. It is a perversion of the gospel. You need to understand that what you're doing is extremely dangerous. And he did that over and over again. This man was a heretic. He was perverting the truth. He proved himself to not be a brother in the Lord. Now listen to how Paul said to handle people like that and people like Cerinthius in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. He said, reject a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Warn him once, then warn him twice, and if he has not repented, then reject him. John himself deals with this in his second epistle. In 2 John 9 through 11, he says this, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's the dilemma that John is dealing with. He gets down to verses 12 through 14. I think it's just kind of interesting. It's almost like he says, all right, guys, we got to take a break here. We've got to just take a moment to breathe deeply. He's been dealing with some tough stuff. He's been helping people to examine their faith to see if their faith is real. He's been dealing with people who think that it's okay to justify your sin. He has been telling them that it's time to take off the mask. It's time to fish or cut bait, as they say. So he stops the examination for three verses. And I look at this kind of like a parenthetical passage, a passage where you can just kind of put a parenthesis around it. Now, that's nothing wrong with that, and I don't think that it's out of place at all, and I think it's exactly what he said, but I think we need to see that he stopped what he was talking about in this examination of the faith, and he's kind of given us some hope. He's given us some what we might call an assurance check. I think these people that he's writing to, especially those in Ephesus, the people in his own church, they need to hear that John the Apostle knows that they love Jesus and that they belong to Christ. And I think they need to feel that. They need to know it. John shares three truths here about the true believers in the church that he hopes will give them motivation to fight the good fight and to persevere in the faith. You see, John's desire is to rip away false assurance. There are people that he knows who believe that they're Christians, who say that they're Christians, and yet there's no spiritual fruit there at all. And he knows that they're believing a lie, and he wants to deal with them. But he also knows there's a danger of shaking assurance of people who are true Christians and just making them feel tentative and horrible. I heard Alexander Begg say one time that when he preaches on 1 John, he said, it seems like the wrong people get under conviction. And he said, people who should be trembling and shaking when they hear this just go on right on and act like it's no big deal. And the Christians who are strong and who really know the Lord seem oftentimes to get very tentative about their salvation and start doubting their salvation. That happened in John's church too. So John takes a little break to encourage the true people of God. John addresses the Christians in Ephesus with three titles. He calls them little children, and then young men, and then fathers. I believe that John is making a distinction here concerning levels of spiritual maturity. I believe that John is teaching us an important lesson concerning how we're to view the Christian family. I remember back about 30 years ago, I read an article in the, I think it's called the Raleigh News and Observer. And I've never been able to get that article out of my mind. It was an article that was entitled, Court Takes Child Away from Parents. And I remember I read the title of that, and I immediately sided with the parents. And I thought, you know, court's got no right to take kids away from their parents. And then I read a description of what had happened. There was a couple that was from Dallas, Texas. I think they were in their late 20s. They had a little girl. She was 2 years old. And the little girl had, they were getting ready to go to bed that night. And the little girl had wet her diapers. The dad didn't want to have to deal with it. She was crying and very uncomfortable, and she'd gotten chafed, and it was cold. And so the father comes in and sees her, and she's crying, and he tells her, gets mad at her and just screams at her and tells her to shut up. The little girl then becomes frightened, and she cries even louder. And the father reaches in his pocket, takes out a cigarette, and he lights it up, and he takes that cigarette, and he places it on that little girl's body in several different places. She's got just burns all over her body. The little girl is screaming hysterically. And the mother comes in, and she's mad because the little girl's screaming. And she picks the little girl up, and she bites her on the cheek and literally bites a hole in the little girl's cheek. I remember reading that, and I was so angry, I thought I was going to pop. And I thought, what in the world is going to happen when that little girl reaches about age 16? She looks in the mirror, and she sees these burns all over her body, these scars. She sees the hole in her cheek, and she knows that her parents did this. What's she going to think? Why did my parents do this to me? How could this happen? Folks, child abuse happens. It's a sin that I don't understand. It's a sin that I absolutely hate. But it happens in our world today. But I want you to know it's not just physical child abuse that happens, but spiritual child abuse happens. It happens within the family of God, where we hurt people by things that we say, hurt people by things that we do, and we leave them with scars that are just as deep as a child that's been physically harmed. And that can be a horrible thing. The cults just build themselves on people that have gone through spiritual child abuse, a person that's been disappointed by the church or been hurt by the church or embarrassed by the church, and they take them in and just feed on that and bring great devastation in their lives. That should not be, but there's a lot of it out there. I personally believe that what John has to say in these three verses will help us to alleviate spiritual child abuse in the church. John tells us here about three levels of spiritual growth in maturity. And he does it in an interesting manner. He doesn't give it to us easily. We have to kind of dig it out. So I want to give this, let's look at the three of them tonight. First, he speaks to the little children, and he tells them that they have a consciousness of forgiveness. That they have a consciousness of forgiveness. And by little children, he doesn't mean kids that are elementary school age and under. He means new Christians. Christians that might be any age who've just come to know the Lord, and they're brand new Christians. And the faith is new, and it's fresh, and it's very real. But this is not, this doesn't have to do with age here. It has to do with spiritual maturity. Now look at verse 12 and then verse 13c. He says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Then verse 13c, I write to you children because you know the Father. There's a subjective reality in this stage, and there's an objective reality. We'll look at the objective first. It, Scripture says here, their sins are forgiven. They know that their sins are forgiven. I will cherish forever the memory of my conversion. My conversion was one of those night and day conversions where it was dramatic for me. I went down to Chip Sloan, my friend's house, for a Bible study. He went through the gospel message with us that were in the study and shared with us that our only hope was Jesus Christ, that the only way that our sins could be forgiven was through the blood of Jesus Christ washing our sins away so that the Lord might declare us forgiven of our sins and righteous in His sight. And I remember going home that night and going over those verses that He gave us over and over and over again. And I was just deeply convicted. And finally, just 2 o'clock in the morning, fell on my knees before the Lord and cried out, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not sure I know how to pray. But in the best way I know how, I'm asking You to forgive me of my sins. I'm trusting what You did for me on the cross. And I'm only trusting that, believing, Lord, that You are my only hope. And I'm surrendering my heart to You. And it was like night and day for me. I felt like as I was just kneeling there that the Lord had just taken a scrub brush and just scrubbed me on the inside. I knew that I was saved. I knew that I would never be the same again. Felt like a 100-pound burden had just been dropped off my shoulders. And it was just a glorious time. What did I know? I knew that I was forgiven. That's what I knew. This is what He's talking about here in this passage. This is what little children know objectively. I love the third verse of And Can It Be? It's my testimony. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That's my testimony. And I knew I didn't do it. This wasn't anything I did. This was what the Lord did on my behalf. I didn't psych myself into it. Jesus did it. Verse 12 says, I write unto you little children, for your sins are forgiven. For what? For His name's sake. And that last phrase is key. For His name's sake. We are not forgiven because of our goodness or for our remorse or because of how hard we tried or our diligence to do better. We are saved by the objective reality of Jesus' death on the cross. The basis of our certainty and assurance is what? It is the finished work of Christ on the cross. Oftentimes I ask people the question, do you know you're saved? If you died today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? Are your sins forgiven? And people so many times will say, I hope so. I think so. I pray so. If that's your answer, then you're probably not saved. If you're here tonight and you're asking yourself that question, do I have eternal life? Do I know that if I died today, I would go to heaven? And you say, I hope so, I think so, I pray so, that I would question my salvation if I were in your shoes. Because the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're hoping so, then you're probably dependent upon yourself. If you know so, then what do you know? You know this is something that Jesus did on your behalf. This is something that Christ did for you. He shed His blood for you, and you have trusted in that and that alone for your salvation. If you haven't come to grips with all that, then my encouragement would you to be this, wake up. Wake up and hear the Word of God and trust Him and Him alone to save you through His precious blood. All right, that's the objective reality. The subjective reality is this, that they have known the Father. They have known the Father. And what that means is that they have known God as Father. I was preaching a revival service down in York, South Carolina, at a Baptist church about 36 years ago. And I was getting ready to go, and my six-year-old son, Mitch, said, "Dad, can I go with you?" I said, "I'd love to have you come." And I said, "Come on." And so he jumped in the car, and we took off together and went down to York, South Carolina. And we went down and sat down on the front row, and I wanted him there where I could see him. And Mitch was there on the front row as I got up to preach. And he had a piece of paper in his hand and some pencils. And during that whole time I was preaching, he was drawing. And so service was finally ended. And I saw him get up, and he had a picture in his hand. And he took it over, and he gave it to the pastor of the church. He's a friend of mine, Ike Patterson. He handed it to Ike, and he said, "This is my dad." And he had drawn a picture of me. And I was standing behind a pulpit, had a Bible in one hand, had hand up in the air, had my mouth wide open. And I started laughing. And he said, "That's how your son views you. He views you as a preacher, not a dad." And he meant that to be funny. But it wasn't funny. And it hit my heart so hard. I thought about that all the way home. That's all I could think about. I got home and I got on my face before God. And I said, "Lord, I have prayed for your anointing over and over and over again in my life. I want to be the best preacher that I can be. But Lord, if I'm a preacher to the exclusion of being a daddy, then I'm a failure." And I remember going into Mitch's room, and I walked in. And I said, "Mitch, how do you perceive me?" He said, "What's perceive?" And I said, "What do you think about me?" He said, "You're my dad. I love you." And Boy, did I need that. As a child, you look at your father in a different way as you look at your father when you're an adult. As a child, your father's your protector. He's your provider. He's your defender. He's your comforter. He's your encourager. That's different when you're older and you look at him as in a different way. I remember my thinking about God radically changed at my conversion. Before, I believed that God was sovereign. I believed that He was creator. I believed that He was powerful. But I thought that He spent most of His time just keeping the earth in orbit and keeping the tides from going too far in and doing those sort of things. I really didn't think that He had a whole lot of time for me. And I didn't think that He spent much time on me unless I was doing something wrong, and then He took the time to whack on me. So that's kind of how I viewed God at that point in time. But then when I came to know Him as my Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then I began to look at Him as not just as a judge, but as my Father. I still respected Him as a judge, but I knew Him as my Father. And I feared Him, but I wasn't afraid of Him. That's the little child stage. And it's a good stage, but it's not the stage we need to stay in. John MacArthur said the following about the little children stage. He said, "Much, if not most, of the evangelical church today falls into this category. They rejoice in the simplicity of their attachment to the Father. They sing repetitive worship choruses celebrating their dependence on God. But they really have no love for the rich theology of hymns, nor the will to discern or distinguish truth from falsehood, nor the means by which to do so. They absorbed with feelings, preoccupied by temporal concerns, and susceptible of worldly temptations. This stage has nothing to do with how long one has been a Christian. It has to do with how much sound doctrine has taken over one's thinking. Tragically, churches cater to people stuck in this infantile stage, operating as though it's an acceptable, permanent level of spiritual development. The initial stage of spiritual growth isn't in itself negative because it's normal. New believers' lives are marked by exuberant love for the Lord and the sincere desire to praise Him and hear His Word. But through our ongoing exposure to that Word, the Lord means to grow us out of that early stage of spiritual childhood into spiritual adulthood. True believers must not be content to stay in the shallows of spiritual immaturity, and true churches must not encourage or enable such spiritual status." All right, that's the little child stage. I want to move on now to the young man stage. John speaks to them and calls them young men. In this stage, we see a consciousness of victory. Verse 13b and verse 14b. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. When a person is converted to Christ, he usually knows very little scripture, very little theology. He knows very little about the schemes and methodology of the enemy. He doesn't know all that, hadn't been in the presence of all that to come to an understanding of it. But he's filled with joy. He's in that child stage. He's got happiness. His head's kind of up in the clouds. And I call that a honeymoon period. It's kind of a time period where you kind of just forge ahead in life and you seem to be able to live above some of the junk that goes on in the world. But then after a while, the reality of being of the world, or being not being of the world, but still being in the world, kind of hits you right square in the face. And you have your eyes open to the fact that you're on a battleground, not a playground. And all of a sudden, you see the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil as temptations begin to come, and you begin to yield to those temptations. And you begin to get discouraged and you begin to lose your joy and it causes you to take your focus off of Christ. Now remember, John has given us an examination in this letter to determine whether we're true believers or not. And he tells us the importance of keeping the commandments of God. He tells us the importance of loving the brethren. He tells us the importance of hating the world. These verses teach us that if we're real Christians, then God has the power and has given us the power to carry out these things and to be obedient. About 6 months after my conversion, I became very concerned because unbelievers were attacking my faith, and the only thing I was fighting them with was my own testimony. And I began to realize that I was being tempted by Satan and the world of flesh and the devil, and I was falling way too much and giving into those temptations. About that time, we moved back to Charlotte. And when we got to Charlotte, we started going to a church, Calvary Baptist Church. The pastor there was Thurman Stone. He was probably in his early 60s at that point in time, but he was a biblical expository preacher. And he preached the Word of God, and he explained the Word of God, and just a wonderful, wonderful man. And so one day I asked him, I said, could I come by your office and talk? He said, please do. And so I came by his office, sat down with him, and began to share with him my dilemma that I was going through these times where I felt like I was giving in to temptation way too much. And he says, okay, so let's look at the Word of God. And he opened up the Bible to Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. He said, Doug, this is the whole armor of God. And he said, it's very interesting that all of the pieces of the armor are defensive pieces except one. And there's one piece of the armor that's offensive. He said, what is it? And I started looking through there. And I said, is it the sword of the Spirit? He said, yeah. I said, what is that? And he said, what is that? And I looked down in the text. It says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And he began to give me, just lay out scripture for me about the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I can remember listening to Reverend Stone as he was quoting those verses, and I felt something just down in my heart just resonating with what he said. And I can remember thinking, that's what I want. I want to be able to have my heart and my mind saturated with the Word of God so that I'll be able to fight like He's able to fight. And it was just such a sweet, sweet time. That preacher gave me a love for the Word of God like nobody ever else had ever done. And he's gone, he's with the Lord today, but I will always have a place in my heart for Him. He excited my soul with the Word of God. And oh, that's so precious. John MacArthur described the young man's stage this way. He said, they go from being weak and needing protection, to being strong and ready to fight for the truth. You can mark them out because they want to go to battle with error. They want to expose false teaching. They no longer want to talk only of the basics of Christian life. They want to learn to answer all the doctrinal questions and to understand all the features of theology, developing spiritual muscle from this pursuit. In this stage, you're strong because the Word of God abides in you. It is alive in your heart. All right, the third stage is the father stage. And in that stage, there is a consciousness of intimacy. A consciousness of intimacy. Verse 13a and 14a. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Sounds very similar to what John said about the children's stage, doesn't it? He also says that they know the Father. But there's a huge difference between the way a 6-year-old knows his father and the way a 50-year-old knows his father. There's a huge difference. When I was 6 years old, I knew my dad's actions. But when I was 50 years old, I began to really know and understand my dad's heart. Great verse in Psalm 103, verse 7. It says, God made His ways known to Moses, but His acts unto the children of Israel. So we have two groups of people here. One is Moses, the other is the children of Israel. The children of Israel saw God's acts. They saw what God was doing. They saw God cast the 10 plagues on Egypt. They saw God break the Pharaoh's will. They saw God open up the Red Sea. They saw the actions of God. But Moses saw God's ways. Moses saw not just what God was doing. Moses saw God's heart. Moses saw God's way. Moses saw God's glory. And that's the difference between the father stage and the children's stage. In the father stage, they're seeing not just what God has done, like the kids in the children's stage, they're seeing what God is. They're seeing His heart. They're seeing His way. They're seeing His glory. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. This might sound strange to you, but I believe it with all my heart. I think it's really impossible to fully come to a great understanding of who God is without entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I think when you go through a time of trial, of persecution, a time of suffering, a time of pain, and you begin to learn that you can depend upon this God, that He is going to be with you, that His presence is going to get you through whatever you're going through, it will do something to you that nothing on the face of this earth can do. You feel His compassion. You sense His purpose. In this church, we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. And you know, as long as things are sailing smoothly, then we love the sovereignty of God, don't we? But what about those times when things are tough? The time when your doctor tells you it's cancer. Or times when your doctor tells you the operation on the child was not successful and your child didn't make it. The time when a spouse walks out on you and says, I found somebody else, I'm gone. The time when you lose your job, you lose your financial security. It's in those times that we learn God's heart. It's in those times that God knocks the rough edges off of us and conforms us into the image of Christ. John MacArthur said this about the fathers. The ultimate level of spiritual development that God identifies fathers is the fullest and most joyful stage for those who walk with the Lord. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Repeating the same idea in verse 14, he's describing people who have progressed beyond knowing the truth about the Lord to truly knowing the Lord. It is the difference between knowing facts about God and actually knowing Him intimately. John is talking about believers who are enthralled with God, who live in the wonder, love, and praise of their Heavenly Father, much as when they were first saved. Now with longer experiences of providence, answered prayer, deeper doctrine, and truth-loaded worship. Passage that we're looking at tonight is a parenthesis. Put a parenthesis around it. Just mark it off, put a yellow pencil around it. John is saying, take a deep breath, Christian. You're in a battle. You belong to Him. And because you're His, you will grow spiritually. If you really belong to Him, you should go through these stages. The child stage, the young man stage, and then the father stage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are steps and stages in the Christian life, and whatever stage you are in, there is an aspect of the truth that speaks specifically and especially to us. Some basic doctrine for us all and a special word of encouragement. Thank you, God, for causing your servant, the Apostle John, to pause at this point to introduce this glorious, magnificent parenthesis. God, we stand on such solid ground, a knowledge of sin forgiven, a knowledge of how to overcome sin, and above the knowledge of yourself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. Praise you for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.